Dear Bible class members, we are deep in John's Gospel, studying and learning from our Lord Himself the truths that He wants us to know. These truths are deep, but we can understand with the Spirit's guidance to make us mature in the faith. He will help you as you listen to this exposition of His Word. The Lord delights in His people, that is, in you and me, and He will bring each of us into maturity in Him. So let us pray as we begin our study today. Our Father, Your Word is before us. Give us a humble, reverent, and teachable mind while we read and study. The Holy Spirit be our teacher. Shine, O Spirit, upon these sacred pages and make clear to us what we do not see. Show us where we are wrong, correct us. From what our Lord Jesus says of Himself and the Father, bring home some portion of the truth to our soul. And so make us wise to salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us now open our Bibles. We begin with looking at a doctrine which is called the elect, the election. The election is God's choice of the people whom He will save. Now, election and free will are in the verse 37. Let me read that verse. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now, that's the truth, and that is election. God elects those whom He wants to save. But wait a minute. We also read, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That is also true. It's part of the same sentence. Now, this phrase, him that comes to me, describes free will. Now, I don't know how to reconcile them. The election and free will. But both are true. The Father gives men to Christ, but men have to come. And the ones that come are the ones, apparently, whom the Father gives him. We do not know how God works in detail this marvelous plan of salvation in His Son, our Lord Jesus. I know that He has given to you and to me a free will, and we have to exercise it. The famous preacher Spurgeon once preached a sermon on election, whosoever will gospel. And someone said to him, if I believed like you, Mr. Spurgeon, about election, I wouldn't preach like you do. God is sure to bring people to Him because He has elected them. Spurgeon's answer was something like this. If the Lord put a yellow stripe on the backs of those who are elect, I'll go up and down the street looking for people who have yellow stripes, and then I'll give them the gospel. But God didn't do it that way. He told me to preach the gospel to every creature, that whosoever will may come. Jesus says, to him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So, my friend, Mr. Spurgeon said, you can argue about election all you want, but you can come. And if you come, he will not cast you out. And someone may ask, you mean if I'm not the elect, I can still come? My friend, if you come, you will be among the elect. What a tremendous truth this is. Then we have also the other truth, which is complementary to this, and this is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Verse 39 reads this, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. I should lose nothing. This indeed, of course, is very comforting. This is the doctrine that God will preserve those are His own until the last day. In fact, this is part of the promise of everlasting life. I mean, if God does not preserve us, how shall we have everlasting life? Anyway, this preservation of the saints is one side of a coin. Now imagine you have a coin. On one side, God preserves those who are His. On the other side of the same coin is the perseverance of the saints. So God preserves and we persevere. Just because God preserves us, it doesn't mean we can lead a careless life, doing whatever we can, because God is sure to preserve us. It doesn't work that way. So, in the same way, we have the doctrine of election and free will. Again, both sides of the same coin. On one side of the coin, God elects. On the other side of the coin, we exercise free will to enter into that election. Wonderful, isn't it? These doctrines complement each other, and they are full of the wisdom of the Lord, so that He can achieve His glorious purposes. Let me now read verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So men have everlasting life. Everlasting life is, in fact, man's greatest need. It is not a temporal life, the life lived in time only, that man should be most concerned about, but rather his need for receiving eternal life. May have is a present possession. May have. Have is a present tense. Believers, Christians, often fail to realize their most valuable asset is not money, property, or talents, but the gift of eternal life in Jesus the Lord. And note this emphasis. I myself stresses that the Lord Himself will look after us. Jesus asserted His divine prerogative of the resurrection in chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Let me read that for you. Chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. And it goes like this. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice, and shall come forth those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That is the will of the Lord, that He will preserve those who are His own and who are made righteous in Christ Jesus. So here in verse 40, Jesus states what He will do for the one who believes in Him. He will raise him up on the last day. I may raise him up on the last day. That's the last phrase of verse 40, isn't it? Only the Son of God can make that claim and do what He says He will do. Remember, Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. This we will read in chapter 11, to give a foretaste of the resurrection of the dead on the last day. Reading now verse 41. The Jews therefore were grumbling about Him, because He said, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. Well, Jesus had already diagnosed why they were so close to Him, why they wanted Him to be somebody who can be their Savior, not in terms of spiritual salvation, but in terms of a physical supplier of their needs. Jesus, in fact, is saying, you want bread? Well, I am the bread of life, but you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And so in verse 41, the Jews grumble. Now the Jews here refer not to the nationality, to the inhabitants of Judea and Jerusalem, but they refer, the word refers to the Jewish religious leaders. Because, he said, that is the what is given to us in verse 41, because he said, I'm the bread of life. This is the reason for their grumbling. Their understanding was sound, but the reaction was wrong. Jesus said he is the bread of life. They understand what bread is, but they do not know beyond that. Their reaction to what the Lord said was wrong. I am the bread implies that there's no other bread but he himself. That I am is quite emphatic. It means I myself am the bread of life. That is a claim that which they reject. And furthermore, he said that he came down from heaven. Now the Jews believed Jesus had a very lowly origin in the small village of Nazareth. His statement as to his heavenly origin made them even more antagonistic. You see, he taught them what we know as the virgin birth. He came down from heaven. And those who say that the Lord Jesus never thought that he was virgin born, they are wrong. What do you think he's saying here? He's saying, I came down from heaven. The Jews understood what he was saying. They asked how this could be possible when they knew his father and his mother. And this is given in verse 42. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? That is, he claims an extraordinary birth. And we know from Luke's gospel that the virgin birth was announced by that angel who told Mary that the thing, that the child that she bears is of the Holy Spirit. So they were, of course, completely blind to Christ's divine glory. And so they were ignorant that this is the very one whom some of them had seen grown up before their eyes in this humble home of Joseph and Mary in Nazareth. And the one that some of them perhaps in the neighborhood has been seeing him working at a carpenter's bench. And this man should now claim that he was, as it were, he was God. It was the pride of the human heart, unwilling to indebt it to the one who came down from heaven and had taken upon himself the form of a servant. They refused to owe anything to someone so lowly, especially someone coming from Nazareth. And moreover, they were far too self-satisfied, self-righteous, to see any need for one to come down from heaven to them, much less for that one to die upon the cross to meet their need and thus become the Savior. They will never accept that. So in verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Probably spoken in a very scornful tone. The crowd was, of course, wrong. As we have seen, Jesus wasn't Joseph's son. He's God's son. The expectation for Messiah were based on a popular idea that when the Messiah came, he would be a mature man, he would have a spectacular arrival, he would be a king. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, did not fit their expectation. They built their theology on the fact that the Messiah was merely the son of David. So he would conquer Israel's enemies as David did. For the Jews, political power and splendor, regal splendor, were the supreme characteristics of the Messiah. And Jesus didn't have that. Now look at verse 43, please. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Or in some versions, do not murmur. The Greek word for this is rather strong. Stop grumbling. Jesus' statement is not a request. It was a strong command. The charge not to grumble is given first for their own welfare. They were in danger of the same judgment as Israel was in the wilderness. They were grumbling all the time about having a lack of all the things that they enjoyed in Egypt. They not only wanted bread, they wanted meat. Now, secondly, the grumbling of the Jewish leaders would affect the spiritual condition of others who lack the capacity to think for themselves. When they see their leaders not accepting Jesus, then, of course, they would follow the leaders. Because one's attitude is usually caught, isn't it? They're reflected in the conduct of someone who's close to us. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, men are by their nature sinners, with no possibility of saving themselves. The Lord said, except the Father which has sent me draw him. This phrase is important. It shows the only hope the sinner has of obtaining salvation is when the Father draws him, and he should exercise his will in accepting that invitation. But look at men, natural men. How can he who prides himself on his morality and his religiousness, like the Jewish leaders, they admit to themselves as being lost, as being undone, as being justly condemned? How can they who see nothing so bad about themselves, who are blind to the fact that from the crown of their heads to the sole of their feet, there is no soundness in them, as Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6 tells us. People like that who do not know they are sick will never look for the great physician. So the inability here then is a moral one. Just when Christ also said in another place in Matthew chapter 12 verse 34, how can you, being evil, speak good things? That's correct. How can you, being evil, speak good things? And again in chapter 5 verse 44, which we have already read, how can you believe which receive honor one of another? Well, if I scratch your back and you scratch my back, well, nothing will come out of that except self-adulation and mutual admiration. So water will not flow uphill, nor will the natural man act contrary to his corrupt nature. An evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. It's equally impossible for a heart that loves darkness to also at the same time love light. The unconverted sinner with an unchanged heart and mind will never come to Christ. And the change is absolutely essential. If one were to come to him, it must be done by the Lord. It is therefore God's drawing a man that makes him come to Christ. But what is this drawing? What does it mean? It is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming self-righteousness of the sinner, convicting him of his lost condition. When he realizes this, the Holy Spirit is able to awaken in him a sense of need. But how does the Father draw someone? The Father draws by sending his Son into the world with the revelation of himself through the Son, through the deeds, through the words of the Son, Jesus. In this way, God draws the sinner by revealing his love displayed on Calvary, most of all at Calvary. The drawing power of the Father takes place by the Holy Spirit's reproving, convincing, and convicting the sinner of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. The Old Testament also frequently speaks of people being drawn to God by His mercy. Let me read a verse from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 reads, "The Lord appeared to him, that is, to Israel, from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." That's God's grace to Israel. With loving kindness have I drawn you. And then in Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, God says, chapter 11, verse 4, I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down, and I fed them. A good description of what God has done for Israel, delivering Israel from Egypt. Because verse 1 of the same chapter, chapter 11, Hosea reads, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called him. And then this verse that we just read, verse 4, I led him with cords of a man, that means of human kindness, with cords of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and I fed them. It is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the pride of the natural man, so that he is ready to come to Christ as an empty-handed beggar. That's what he is. We are all beggars before God. It is the Holy Spirit creating within us a hunger for the bread of life. And now read verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is what Jesus said. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And our Lord confirms that he has what he has just said by appealing to the scripture. And this reference is, of course, to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, which says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. So Jesus explains the meaning of the word draw, because he had just used the word draw. So those drawn are those who are taught of God. And who are these so highly favored to be taught of God? The quotation from Isaiah chapter 54 tells us that they are God's children, His own, His elect. Notice carefully how our Lord quotes Isaiah 54 verse 13. He simply said, and they shall all be taught of God. Now this helps us to define the all in other passages of scripture. For example, in John chapter 12 verse 32, which says, the Lord said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. Now, all does not mean all humanity, but all of God's children, all His elect. Now, verse 45 of chapter 6 and verse 32 of chapter 12 do not teach universalism, which is a belief that everyone will be saved finally. This is not true. He that comes to God must believe that He is. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, he that comes to God must believe that He is, and I will raise him at the last day. This refrain is repeated in verse 39. You can read that for yourself. I will lose nothing but raise him up on the last day. It's repeated in verse 40. I myself will raise him up on the last day. In verse 44, I will raise him up on the last day. And the verse 54, that I will raise him up on the last day. This is a sure and certain guarantee from the Lord Himself, repeated so many times, that we will be raised by the Lord on the last day. There's no surer guarantee than that which He has given to us. Now, what we have read so far about election and about free will, how does it affect evangelism? Let me read to you a relevant portion from Romans chapter 10, verse 12 to 15. Romans chapter 10, verse 12 to 15. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Note that, for all who call upon Him. Verse 13. For Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Yes, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. So, we see that this is a verse which tells us quite plainly why we need evangelism. It is true that God elects, but still not, they need to hear the word of God in order to receive the Lord. And those of you who are interested in this a bit more, there is a magazine called Impact Magazine. It's a Singapore-published Christian magazine in the December-January issue, 2021. You will find a very well-written article on the election and the free will. So I would suggest that you read that in addition to what we are studying here. So verse 45 says, this is what the Lord is telling them. It's all there in the scriptures. Verse 45 says, every man therefore that has heard and have learned of the Father comes to me. This also throws light on this drawing which we talked about in the previous verse. Those drawn are those who have heard and learned of the Father. That is to say, God has given them an ear to hear and a heart to perceive, to understand. It is parallel with what we get in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, which reads, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The word called here refers to the election, the irresistible call of God to a man's spirit to draw him to himself. It is a call which is heard not outwardly, but with the inward ear in the spirit. It is a call which is like a divine instinct drawing us to Christ himself. And verse 46 says, not that anyone has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father, meaning himself. It is true, God is invisible, and this is taught clearly in Scripture, and that is why there's the reason for making no image of God, as taught in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. No man has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. That's what verse 46 means. Christ has said that those who come to him had heard and learned of the Father. But this does not mean that they have heard the audible voice of the Father or have been spoken to directly by him. Only the Savior was and is, of course, in immediate communication with the Father. We hear and learn of the Father only through him and through the written word. Since no human being has ever seen God, to know him that way, Jesus is the only being, the only way, the truth and the life, who gives the knowledge of the Father and can accurately convey the revelation of God to men. And because he has seen the Father, he is fully qualified to speak of him, to reveal him. And that's what John chapter 1 verse 18 says. He has declared the Father. The word of God has declared the Father. How else could the light of the Father's love and grace shine in our hearts but through and by Christ his Son? Now, verse 47, let me read that. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Of all the terms for one's personal salvation, this is the most simple. That is to a term we often hear, to receive Christ. If we have already encountered this in chapter 1, verse 12. You remember we read that in chapter 1, verse 12. Let me read that now for you. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so, in verse 47, the Lord himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." To receive Christ is to come to Christ. As verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. The one who comes to me, I will not in any way cast out." Or in another phraseology, being born again, or drinking and eating Christ in chapter 5, verse 54. We read that, didn't we? Chapter 5, verse 54. Chapter 6, verse 54, I beg your pardon, which reads, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day." And this is what we are going to study later, by just bringing it out now to complement what I've said. They all mean the same thing. In all these references, the experience is the same, but looked at from different viewpoints. Receiving him, coming to him, being born again, eating and drinking of Christ, and so on. Has everlasting life. Mark the tense, it is a present possession. But by trusting in Jesus as the true and final revelation of the Father, and by committing ourselves to what he stands for, one has eternal life now. He did not say who believed, but who believes. It's not sufficient to have trusted and committed at one time in the past. The experience must be a present practice. Has eternal life, not will have. So, in verse 48, we read, "I am that bread of life." Just a short sentence. This is the first of the seven I am titles of Christ found in the gospel and found nowhere else. The others are, let me just summarize for you quickly. "I am the light of the world," chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the door," chapter 10, verse 9. "I am the good shepherd," chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the resurrection and the life," chapter 11, verse 25. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the true vine," chapter 15, verse 1. So they all look back to the memorable occasion when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and told him to go down into Egypt to communicate with his people, to interview Pharaoh and command him to let the children of God go from the Egypt into the wilderness to worship Yahweh. And when Moses asked, "Who shall I say has sent me?" the answer came, "Thus thou shalt say it unto the children of Israel, I am have sent me unto you." That's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. "I am have sent me to you." Here in John, we have a sevenfold filling up of the I am. You see, in the Exodus, there's only the two bare words, I am. But here, we have the filling up of that. The light of the world, the good shepherd, resurrection and the life. I am all these. I'm the bread of life. And Christ's employment of these titles at once identifies him with Yahweh of the Old Testament. Do you realize that? And it proves beyond any argument that he is the absolute God, absolute deity, because he uses the same title as the one who told Moses to go to Egypt to free his people. Now I read John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 49 to 50. "Your father ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, and so that one may eat of it and not die." Now, the fathers did eat the manna in the wilderness, but they died. The manna simply ministered to a physical need, a temporal need. It fed their bodies, but was not able to give them eternal life. But those who eat the true bread shall not die. Those who possess Christ to themselves. Those who satisfy their hearts by feeding on Him shall live forever, not of course on earth, but with Him in heaven forever. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat and not die. Verse 50. It's obvious that Christ gives the word die a different meaning here from what it bears in the previous verse. There He said that they who ate manna in the wilderness are dead. This is natural death. All mortal beings die physically anyway. But here He says that a man may eat the bread which comes down from heaven and not die. That is, not die spiritually. He may die physically, but not die spiritually and eternally, and not suffer the second death. Should any object to this interpretation, which gives a different meaning to the word death, as it occurs in two consecutive verses, having two different meanings, then I refer you to a verse in the Gospel of Luke, verse 60 of chapter 9. And this was about a man who would not commit himself to Christ, although he expressed a desire, and he said, I must go and bury his family, his father. And Jesus' words to him were this: let the dead bury their dead. Chapter 9, Luke, verse 60. Let the dead bury their dead. So there are two types of death, isn't it? One is a physical, spiritual death. The other is a death that is a physical death. The father, this man referred to, is physically dead. But he, if he doesn't come to Christ, he is spiritually dead. Now let's look at verse 51. 51 says, I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So the living bread corresponds to the term bread of life, which we have encountered before. Say in verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And again in verse 48, I am the bread of life. He said this twice in these two verses, 35 and 48. But this has the same meaning, the same connotation as the other phrases. Like the bread of life is equivalent to the living water in John chapter 4, verse 10, when the Lord spoke to the Samaritan woman. And he also corresponds to the water of life, which we have studied in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 6. Let me read that thing for you, that part. In verse 6 of chapter 21, it says, and he said to me, that is to John, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And in chapter 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Yes, this is that water of life which springs up from the throne of God. And this is what the Lord Himself says in another symbol, he's the living bread, just as that was the living water. And Jesus pointed to Himself as this bread. Unless this bread is eaten, it cannot produce life. Now the manna that was given to the Israelites in the desert wouldn't do them any good if they did not eat it. And then the Lord says, He shall live forever. This declaration is not too different from that of verse 50, isn't it? Let me read verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. So Jesus says that one who believes has everlasting life. That's in verse 47. They all mean the same thing. To live forever is to have everlasting life. The eating of Jesus as bread and living forever, of course, was something repugnant to the Jews. When Jesus says, "My flesh, eat my flesh," he indicates he meant the touchable physical part of Jesus' humanity. He came as man to live among us. The flesh speaks of something that is frail, something that is earthly, temporal. It doesn't last long. But the Lord took on this flesh because it was part of his humanity, so that he could suffer and bleed and die for the benefit of the world. For the life of the world is literally on behalf of, instead of, the life of the world. Jesus took the place of anyone in the world who would believe in him, and in so doing, he gave all that it was possible to give: himself, his life, his flesh, the bread of life. He could not give up, of course, his deity. He died as a man, but also as the Son of God. And that his deity doesn't change at all. It is only his flesh that was crucified and suffered for us. Now, John, verse 51, when he says, "And the bread I will give is my flesh," this is a very precious verse, of course. To give his flesh is to offer himself as a sacrifice. It was done voluntarily. He laid down his life voluntarily. Here then, Christ presents himself not only as someone who came down from heaven, but as one who had come here to die. And not until we reach this point, will we come to the heart of John's Gospel. Because here he tells us very clearly, his mission on earth was to go to the cross on behalf of us sinners. And he asked the awakened sinner, the one whom God has drawn to himself, to behold this truth as he records it. His life was perfect down here, and yet he gave himself for us. Every line in the lovely picture which the Holy Spirit has given us in the four Gospels tells us how unlike we are to the Holy One of God. We admire his ways, we marvel at his perfection. We wish we could be like him. But alas, we are altogether unlike him. If Christ be the one that God delights in, then truly he can never delight in me, because I am not like his Son. For his ways and mine are as far apart as the east is from the west. Let me now read verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give him for the world, for the life of the world, is my flesh." Remember that. I'm glad that Jesus went on to speak of the cross, because that is what he meant when he said he gives his life for the world. Because Christ without the cross is of no use to us. We can look to his example, we can admire him, his life, but the life alone does not help. We can admire the life, but we cannot live that life. Besides, we are condemned by that life. It shows us what we are, for it is a standard by which God would require of us as his creatures. For he created us to be obedient and to fulfill all that he meant us to be. So you see, a Christ without the cross is of no use to us. He condemns us. Fortunately, there is more. For Jesus then went on to speak of the cross in this verse, and eventually to die upon it and to rise again. That's why this verse is so central. Now there is hope. He died for us. He died for our sin. As the Bible says, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In his resurrection life, we now have life. In his righteousness, through his death, we are now, in God's eyes, reckoned as righteous before a holy and a loving God. To understand these things is to understand not only why Christ is truly the bread that came down from heaven, but also why he necessarily gave us a spiritual life so that he can fulfill that purpose for which he came. Jesus had said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of the bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now this bothered the Jews who were listening to him, with the result, as we read in verse 52, "The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" The more they argued, the more impossible the whole thing appeared to be. And so we read about their wrangling with one another. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" This "how can" reminds us of what Nicodemus had said earlier in our study. How can a man be born again? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again? And then in our chapter today, in verse 42, and they were saying, "You see, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" So, unbelief never understands the mysteries of salvation. And not only that, it is always ready to scoff and to say, "This or that is impossible." Now, in his answer, Jesus does not try to tone down his earlier statement. He strengthens them so that if the Jews thought that what he said was impossible, what he said after this seems even more absurd. But that we shall study the next time we come together. Meanwhile, you can read from verse 53 to verse 58 of chapter 6, and then continue until the end of chapter 6. Now, we shall close our study. We began today's study with the biblical themes of God's election of his own and our free will in response to his call. We also talked of God's preservation of his own and our Christian perseverance in living a holy and witnessing life. I want to leave you with the words of a hymn which we find in the Methodist hymnal, Methodist hymnal 3:4:1. Now the words of this hymn is by an anonymous author, which makes it interesting, written in 1880. So let me close by reading this, and then I'll pray. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, no, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand, and mine enfold. I walk and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee, for thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me." So these are the words of a man who reveled, who enjoyed, who took great joy in what the Lord tells us in John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Let us take courage in our preaching, so that we present the whole gospel, but at the same time understanding how God works in the life of the Christian and in the message that he's told to carry to the world. Now let us pray as we close. Dear Father, thank you for what we have learned this day. Turn our knowledge of you and your word into the sword of the Spirit. As we live, bless our homes with peace and love. But you stay with us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.